If you have not done something like this, preached on a large section of scripture like we've been going through in the story, you may not realize how hard it is. Maybe just think about, so this morning, you know, just in the chapter of the story that we're working on, we're talking about, you know, four chapters of scripture, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, and John chapter 1, that are just jam-packed full of material. And it is difficult to discern as you kind of fly over that, you know, where you should touch down. So we're just, let me rephrase that, I am going to make the best effort that I can about that, and we'll just trust that God does something with our efforts, which really is what preaching and teaching ultimately is all about. So we're starting this new part of the story called The Birth of the King. And Darren said this, and I want to start there. He mentioned the word earlier, covenant. We're starting the New Testament. It's interesting, we have a lot of words in English that we don't know where they came from or what they mean. Testament is just really a Latin word and for covenant. I've heard sometimes us talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament as contracts. And I'm going to ask you to take, if you have that in your mind, to take that language out and replace it with the word covenant. You know, contract is not really what God does with his people. He does covenant. There were contracts in the ancient world, and they are a little different. First of all, contract is a legal arrangement. All of us have entered into contracts. Some of us, of course, have regretted those, mostly with cell phone providers. Okay. Contracts are entered mutually, you know, both people come into it. They may not be entered equally, but they are entered mutually. And of course, there are protocols for both people to get out of them. But they are dependent on a legal relationship between us. That is not what covenant is. Covenant is a relationship word. We don't come into a legal relationship with God. We come into a personal relationship with God. And we don't do that on any kind of even ground. We come into that relationship with God because he invites us to it. He's the one who provides the relationship, and he's the one who sustains it. It's not secured mutually. It's secured by his grace and his power, and it rests on the foundation of his faithfulness. So we really need to think about, when we're thinking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, that what we see there is, you know, the documents that have been saved by faithful people and the work of the Holy Spirit over centuries to explain, to declare, to describe what kind of covenant relationship we have with God. It really is, those two together, a story about God and about his character and about his work in his creation. So, we are today, literally and figuratively, starting a new chapter. I can't remember the chapter number, 22? Okay. But I want to emphasize how we think about new. You know, we're Americans, so when you think about new, what we think about is getting rid of something that's old and starting over, right? When we do something that's new, we raise it to the ground and then we start from fresh. That is not what we're talking about here. We are literally talking about a new chapter. Whoa. I have a depth of perception problem. Sorry about that. We are talking about a new chapter, right? But the new chapter is connected to everything that comes before it. You cannot make any sense out of what we read in Matthew, Luke, and John if you don't or haven't read any of the Old Testament. So, we'll just kind of fly through this. You're going to need your copy of the Bible. Let me suggest that you open to Matthew chapter 1, and you put another finger in Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to kind of go back and forth between those for a little bit. And I'm not going to do this in an exhaustive kind of way, but I do just want you to see how connected the two are. So if you just start looking through Matthew chapter 1, just a cursory kind of glance at the passages, at the text, you know, notice there's so much here that's dependent on the Old Testament. First of all, Matthew starts with a genealogy. Who are all of those people? Where'd they come from? There's in Matthew visits from angels and the work of the Holy Spirit. Angels from whom? Who are these angels representing and talking about? And who is this Holy Spirit? There's guidance that comes in words of prophecy and in dreams. You know, it's not an accident that you see Joseph being instructed by dreams, just like a lot of people before him. I think there was another guy, Joseph, that was instructed by dreams. So we're not plowing new ground here. Then notice, there's a jealous king. There's infanticide. There's an escape into Egypt and a return from Egypt. You know, if you didn't know better, that might sound a little bit like Exodus. You might even get the sense that Matthew is drawing very clear parallels between who Jesus is and who Moses was. That's not an accident. You're supposed to be picking up on that. If you just flip over and look at Luke for a little bit. Luke's got he has a different audience. He's got a different style. But it's not a style that forgets about or jettisons the first covenant. You can't read through the first two chapters of Luke and not see the priestly system, the temple, the sacrificial system, Levites, everything that we know about that system from the Torah. Also, the Holy Spirit is at work organizing, orchestrating all this, and angels make all sorts of appearances and deliver messages. And then, and we'll get to this passage too, you look at these songs in here that Mary sings, that Zechariah sings, and then later in chapter 2, Simeon. You can't make sense out of any of those songs if you don't know the Old Testament. Those songs are Hebrew poetry at its best. You can read the Psalms. You can come to Luke chapter 1 and 2 and see immediate connections, parallels. And then let me point out two things in particular that are really specific. Look in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. Verse 40 says, the child, obviously, you know, speaking here of Jesus, he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then just a few sentences later, at the end of the birth narratives, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine, human, and favor. Now, you might have a copy of the Bible that has, footnotes or notes that your editor provided. But that is almost word for word the description of Samuel as a boy in the temple with Eli. It's not an accident. Luke's doing that on purpose, right? He's getting us to see that Jesus as a boy is being raised like Samuel was as a boy. So my point in just this brief survey is, you know, Matthew and Luke are paying attention to the connectedness between God's first covenant and the new covenant. And they're doing that on purpose, and they're making sure that the reader, the hearer, the audience is making those connections. That's where we get this whole idea about king for our chapter this week, is that it's coming from Matthew and Luke. So what he's saying is, Jesus only makes real sense. You only see him clearly in light of everything that God has already done. If you just pick up Matthew and go from there, you're going to get a sense for the story, but you're really not going to get the whole story. You're going to have a truncated kind of view. So let me just make a note about us. You know, in our history in the Restoration Movement, there's been a time in the past, more than now, where we described ourselves as New Testament Christians. Have any of you heard that description or used it? You know, it struck me, man, would the first century Christians think that was weird or what? Right? I mean, they didn't think of themselves as New Testament Christians. They thought of themselves as New Covenant Christians, but not New Testament in a sense of canonical documents, right? Their testament, their documents were what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They understood Jesus, made sense out of him with the Old Covenant and the apostolic preaching together. You know, really, what we should do is think about ourselves not as New Testament Christians, but as biblical Christians. And the more that we know, read, understand the Old Testament, the more we'll get the sense of what the New Testament is telling us. But I'll say, I don't think that's really our problem. I think our problem is not that we're biblical Christians or that we aren't. I think we're Bible-less Christians. I think that's really the deal. I think we don't spend near enough time just reading the scriptures or thinking about them or studying them. But number one, just reading them. I was thinking about, you're thinking about Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and before that, Hannah and Elkanah, right? Hannah is not mentioned here, but of course, that description of Samuel. Think about how hard those people had to work to hear the word of God. You know, Joseph didn't have a copy of the Torah on his nightstand that he could just thumb through or roll out any time that he wanted. There was not that sort of literacy available. They had to really work. Went to synagogue, went to temple, participated in worship. That's how you learned and heard the Torah. And I just think it's an indictment for myself, for us, that we need to be serious about being readers of the Word. It's so easy to just be distracted all the time by all the stuff that culture throws at us that really is unimportant. And in that, to miss what is really important. So let me admonish us. Remember Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Hannah. And be people that are committed to putting the word in our life, in our individual life, in our church life, in our family's life. So with all that said, we get to this part of the story where the king is born. It's all this Moses business, right? And I got to thinking, that is a really important shift in the story. I got thinking, what's Israel's experience with monarchy? We've been reading the story all this time, and we just finished with Nehemiah and the whole business about rebuilding the walls. Let's just go back in the Wayback Machine for a minute. Let's have a little survey of how did monarchy work for Israel, okay? You know, there's the beginning with Samuel, right? They beg, whine, plead for a king. God finally knuckles in under and says, okay, you can have a king, but you're going to be sorry. And sure enough, let's just consider the track record, okay? So, they have monarchy. I'll do this in a little bit of disorder. In 721 BC, the Assyrians marched down and conquered the 10 northern tribes that we called Israel, take their capital city of Samaria, and those 10 tribes are exiled into who knows where and never heard from again. 10 lost tribes of Israel. So, 10 down, 2 to go. Then, about 140 years later, the Babylonians show up in Jerusalem and crush the city, destroy the temple, tear down the walls, haul all the significant, educated, valuable people off to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. Their society, their culture is undone. 70-some years later, they return, like we were studying last week with Ezra and Nehemiah, but that only happens because God's at work to do it, and he uses a foreign pagan king to make it happen. Then they get back. If you remember how we ended last week, Malachi is preaching, prophet is preaching for the people. Then we have 400 years of prophetic silence, which sounds a little bit like Exodus. And then, and this is what's in the intertestamental period. So, after the Babylonians, we get to the Medes and Persians. They conquer and dominate the land. And then they are supplanted by the Greeks. And then after that comes the Romans. There's just constant domination over and over again. There's that one brief little period of time where Israel is independent under the Maccabees. And that worked out great too. That was a time full of political and religious strife and corruption. And in a mess. And that doesn't even count. Now, let's just think about the early years of the monarchy before the conquests and exile. So, there's all kinds of just ridiculous scandals, starting with David in the monarchy. There's civil war. There's inept rulers. There's corruption as far as you can imagine. There's all kinds of entanglements with foreign powers. And it results, by the time you get to the first century AD, the New Testament, Israel living in their homeland underneath the thumb of the Romans, experiencing every day the blessings of the Pax Romana. Okay? So I would say, you know, the experience of monarchy was just not that good. I think you'd have to conclude Israel's experience with monarchy that it was an absolute, abject, ridiculous failure. And in that, then we have Jesus born as a king. And Matthew and Luke aren't even hesitant about that. So what I want to do is explore for a few minutes what we're seeing about this king and this kingdom right off the bat. Okay. Because if we read carefully, you get right away a very clear sense. It's not a kingdom like David's, Solomon's, and all these others. And it's not a kingdom like the Greeks or the Romans they've experienced. First of all, let me point this out. It is in the eyes of the culture around them. It is a kingdom and a king, I'll start with a king, that is illegitimate. We don't necessarily really think about this lots of times. And part of the reason we don't is because we live in the United States. We have, as a culture, given up on anything that resembles shame or honor. Right? In the United States, there's almost nothing that you can do to shame yourself. Right? But that's certainly not the case in the ancient world. I'm not going to use the word, but it's floating around in the text. Jesus, from the outside looking in, from the eyes of culture, was conceived illegitimately. Why did Joseph want to just end the engagement quietly? It was a matter of shame and humiliation. And that's the starting point? This has got to be like the worst pedigree for an up-and-coming king ever. Would you put that at the top of your resume? And that's exactly what Matthew and Luke do. That's where they start. And just think about the rest of his family and growing up. I mean, we only have in these two birth narratives just until he's, 12. But he's poor. He's rejected. His family is hunted like a fugitive into a foreign country. They have to hide out in a foreign country. Then when they come back, they move to nowhere. Maybe just to the outside of nowhere. Right? And they are nobodies. He's overlooked. He's disrespected. He's ignored. He really is from the other side of the tracks. And yet Matthew and Luke say, this is the king. This is not the way that you go about being a king. Let me say this. If that's the king that we acknowledge, and I think that's why most of us are here, is that we acknowledge he's our king, just like we sang earlier. You know, it strikes me funny how we sometimes just don't really put that together. I mean, if he's the king that we've given our love, trust, dedication, our lives, everything that the kids were saying just a few minutes ago, have you thought about the tension that we live in? Why is it do we find ourselves as people, as a congregation, so desperate at times for the acceptance of the culture around us? I mean, if that's the king we serve, why is it that the admiration, the praise, the adulation of American society, of our neighbors, whatever, why is that so important to us? It really shouldn't be. That's what we allegedly have confessed to have given up on. But I think we forget that we're brothers, adopted brothers of Jesus, the rejected one. And that also puts us on the other side of the tracks. You know, if we're people that are faithful to Jesus, we're just going to have to come to terms with the fact that we're going to be in the minority. We're not going to be popular. Actually, if we are popular, that's probably an indicator that we're not really on the right track. And instead of fighting against that we ought to embrace that. We're just not going to be top dog. We're not going to be number one. We're not going to be front runner. We're not going to be any of those things. Because that's not how he is. Really, we got to remember that the one that we serve is on a narrow way. That the gate is, it's like the eye of a needle. That Jesus sowed a lot of seed, but it was only just the minority of seed that found good soil and persevered and produced a crop. And we need to turn our backs, as Jesus did, on wanting culture to give us the thumbs up. In the eyes of the world, which is what the writers of Scripture describe all cultures outside the church as, our king is illegitimate. And if we serve him, we're going to be illegitimate in their eyes too. And that is a tremendous blessing from God. Second, let me say a thing or two about just kings and kingdoms, period. So I don't remember how long ago as we had that whole, you know, Lord of the Rings thing. I'm glad that's over. But anyway, I digress. Part of our mind, because of our history, is we just really struggle with this notion about kingdom. I mean, as soon as you hear that word, what's the first thing that always comes in your mind? It's some kind of medieval, middle age, you know, Lancelot, Guinevere. I mean, that's that kind of thing, right? That is not what we're talking about in the New Testament. So let me encourage you, and I'm going to try to do this. We sang this a minute ago too. Substitute vocabulary in your brain. When you're reading the Gospels and you see the kingdom of God, you need to put in there the reign of God. Okay? It's not geography. It's not a, you know, political empire or something. It's about God reigning, exerting his faithful, steadfast love and power over all things. And this reign, as you start seeing right from here, it's all backwards. It's upside down. It's just not what you would expect a king to do. You know, Jesus just violates all kinds of cultural and personal expectations. If you look at these songs in Luke that Mary sings, that Zechariah sings, in this passage that Simeon sings. Yeah, let me just sample this. Here's part of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 at the end of her song. This king that she's singing about, this Jesus, he's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Can you imagine a world leader that brings down other world leaders and elevates their servants? Can you imagine our president or anybody else's leader doing that at some council? That's not what kings do. You acknowledge and you bring adulation to other kings. We move ahead a few passages or a few verses to Zechariah's prophecy. This is chapter 1, verse 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You give knowledge of salvation to his people, forgiveness of their sins, the tender mercy of our God. The dawn on high will break upon us and give light to those who sit in the darkness of the shadow of death. You guide our feet into the way of peace. A king that brings forgiveness of sins and mercy. Can you imagine any ruler, 21st century, running on that kind of campaign? What Matthew and Luke are revealing is that this king is so different than what anybody anticipates or expects. And let me point out what we read earlier. Simeon says in chapter 2, verse 29, "You're dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." What kind of Jewish king is that? That he's not a king over the Gentiles? Now that makes a lot of sense. Because if you're occupied by Rome, a king over the Romans sounds great. What they're saying here is, he's a king for the Gentiles. Okay? That is so backwards. It's so upside down. It's so reverse. And not only that, as we keep going along, you know, Jesus, I'm just kind of giving us a little forecast. Think of all the things that Jesus says that are so reverse. They're reversals about the kingdom. He says, the first will be last. That's not how politics works. The greatest will be least. The weak are the ones who are strong. The meek are the ones who inherit the earth. And then when you think about when Jesus like really gets up and has, you know, fighting words, you know, some of the strongest language that he has is in defense of children. Right? There's that one episode where he tells somebody if they get in the way of the children coming to the kingdom, that they ought to have a millstone hung on their neck and tossed in the Sea of Galilee. Right? It's hard to think of a Savior saying something like that, isn't it? But he's saying, you know, the children, these children we had up here, they're really the ones that are most important. It's a reign that's inside out. It's a reign over human hearts. Notice how, well, I'm kind of jumping ahead, but when we start next week, and going back to John the Baptist, what's the first language announcing the kingdom? It's repent. That's the first thing that John the Baptist says, first thing that Jesus says. It's not language about, you know, rally or grab your swords and spears, or, right? The first word is repent. And that's not a word about changing your, you know, geopolitical circumstances. That's a word about changing who you are. Repentance is a great word. I don't know if you've thought about it that much, but really what it means biblically is to turn your life toward God. That's what repentance means. Okay, it doesn't mean stop being a horrible, awful, terrible person and become a good person. Right? He says repent to everybody. Even the people who are good. Because even the people who are good, who are righteous, need to turn their life toward God. So really, you know, this reign, this king is a king that's coming to reign over people, over their lives, over their living. So, let me ask us this. You know, is that real? Or is it realistic? I mean, what does that really look like? So let me just give you a very present tense example. How many of us were here yesterday? This is the part where I might have to use the tissue papers. You know, what we saw yesterday was a very good memorial service. Because what happened yesterday here together was totally true. I was talking with Rex and Marion and with my daughter Emma about this yesterday. You know, what makes a great memorial service or funeral is when you go there and what is said is completely true about the person. That no good thing is exaggerated to be more than it is and no bad thing is minimized to be less than it is. And that was true in our experience yesterday, because what we acknowledged, what we celebrated, what we gave thanks for, we gave praise for, pardon me, was for the reign of God at work in Dave's life. So, if you want a present tense example of what the reign of God looks like over the course of 34 years or more, that's what it looks like. And I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, again, how backwards that is. I mean, this facility was packed with humans yesterday, right? Shoulder to shoulder, standing room only. Barely enough room for us all to breathe together. And I was thinking, why would that many people, you know, probably close to 400 people, show up for the funeral of someone who was a custodian for 34 years? See how backwards that is from our culture? Right? Well, that happened because of, excuse me, the reign of God in Dave's life. And so I think it's important for us to think seriously about what kind of a reign Jesus is going to have. And then let me draw this last point. It's important to realize, and we're going to sing a song that kind of reminds us of this in a minute, that here's the thing about being king. The king is the one who sets definitions and sets terms. Now, we're Americans. We've only had one experience with a king, right? None of us experienced that, but you remember it from the books. You know what we did? We got rid of him. It's the only king we've ever had. We said, not doing that. Going to do our own thing, right? Which, that's the American way. If you want to sum up American values in a sentence, it's, I'm not doing that. Right? That's what we do. For a brief period of time, about 18 months, I worked as a social worker. I was disgruntled for 17 of those. One of the boys I worked with, these are boys coming out of juvenile detention, right? One of them, this was his motto. You ready? This tells you why he was in juvenile detention. I do what I want. That was his motto. I do what I want. That's the United States. And I want us to realize how fundamentally opposed that is to having a king. Let me end with this passage. We read this song that Simeon sings, and then Simeon turns and talks to Mary. Oh man, this is rough. This is chapter 2, verse 33 of Luke. The child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Whoa, man, that's heavy language. Can you imagine hearing that at a baby shower? What if we have a baby blessing, which I guess we're going to have about a dozen of those pretty soon, right? What if we have that at a baby blessing and that's what's said to the mother and father? This child will pierce your own soul too. I don't think we'd clap after that. Hey! These are heavy words that Simeon speaks. Remember Mary's habit? You know, all these things happen to her, and it says over and over that she would take these things and ponder them in her heart or treasure them in her heart. How do you think that sat? Apparently not just going to be, you know, all blue bows in the nursery. What Simeon is already saying is, you know, he's going to be a lot more than you expect, and he's going to be a lot more than you can handle. And it's going to be rough on you too, Mary. And it's rough on all of us. He's a king that defines himself not by what culture expects out of him, not by anything else, but except by the identity that he's received from God. That's going to be the marching orders. And it's not only going to be the marching orders for him, it's going to be the marching orders for anybody that claims allegiance to him. And that is hard. It's really hard. I think it's especially hard for us because we do really want to be the agenda setters. Right? Jesus sounds great until he gets really demanding. Right, until loyalty to Jesus really starts to change our schedules or our priorities. Or says, you know, you have some hobbies that you need to get rid of. Or you have some other habits that you need to really question. I mean, I like Jesus. I just don't want him messing up my life. That's really kind of our approach lots of time. Is that we want to keep him at a good, positive arm's length. Just long enough that if we really need him, we can reach out and grab him. But we don't want him grabbing us. And you just can't read the New Testament and get that. He's demanding. He's demanding of all of our allegiance. He's demanding of all of our attention. He demands that we submit, that we trust. It pays, but it's hard. Right? And that's the call that's before us. It's hard to obey. It's hard. What we want to do is we want to grab the scepter, right? That sounds great to reign with Jesus. We don't want to grab the towel. Right? I mean, we want to be exalted, not humiliated. But then, of course, we're not really reading the whole story, right? No exaltation happened for Jesus until there was the lowest of humiliation. And if we're running to the exaltation, we're just ahead of ourselves. So, the question for us is, can we allow Jesus to set the agenda and in turn just be good and faithful servants? No matter how hard that is. Can we do that as a church? Can we do that as individual believers? So that's where we're starting with the birth of the king. Let me say it is a new chapter, and then I'll say, you know, there's always that opportunity with repentance for a new chapter for us. We're going to sing in a minute. Maybe you've been thinking. Maybe God's Spirit's been working on you. Maybe His Word's been leaning on you. Maybe there's some new chapter that you need to start for yourself. If there's some need that you have, let the church know. We'll work together with God to address your need.